In the first three Psalms, we have seen that there is a division in the world between the righteous and the wicked, between the blessed who are believers and between the lost. In Psalm 1, the psalmist laid out the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked and the two destinies that each end up in. In Psalm 2, we saw that the world rebels and rages against the Lord and against His anointed, but God, He's not concerned. He sits in heavens and he laughs. And His ultimate plan is to establish His Son, the Messiah, on Mount Zion to reign. And that psalm ends with a gracious call even to the lost to come bow before Jesus Christ. Last week in Psalm 3, we saw there are many adversaries and enemies of believers. Many are rising up against the psalmist and by application against all believers through the ages. But the psalmist had a strong confidence that the Lord is our shield, the Lord is our glory, the Lord is the one who lifts our head. And verse 8 of chapter 3 said, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be upon your people." In Psalm 4, we're going to see the continued theme that there is opposition against believers in the world. As the world rages against the Lord, the world is also in opposition against the Lord's children. And because of that, there is distress and difficulty for believers in this world. In Psalm 3, the psalmist was surrounded by enemies. In Psalm 4, the psalmist is surrounded by enemies, but not who are attacking physically, but who are attacking verbally and slandering the psalmist. In my Bible, I have a title above Psalm 4. It says, "An Evening Prayer of Trust in God." In chapter 3, we noted that it could be called a morning prayer of trust in God. That's because in chapter 3, verse 5, the psalmist said, "I lay down and rest. I awoke, the Lord sustains me." So a morning prayer. Excuse me. This, in chapter 4, can be called an evening prayer because verse 8 will say, "In peace I will lie down and sleep." So a morning prayer and an evening prayer. An alternative title to Psalm 4 could be "Safe and Secure in the Love of God in Spite of False Accusations." And I'm taking that alternative title from Alan P. Ross's commentary on the Psalms. If you want to do further study in the Psalms, our plan is to go through the first five and then move to spiritual gifts. But if you want to do a further study in the Psalms, I think this is probably the best conservative and readable commentary that's out there. The three-volume set by Alan P. Ross. I highly recommend it. But he titles this psalm, "Safe and Secure in God's Love in Spite of False Accusations, in Spite of Distress." Look at the superscription of Psalm 4. It says, "For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David." Now, the choir director here is not thinking of a modern choir, maybe as some churches have with robes or gathered on a stage. The choir director could be translated the musical director. There's a notation here that this psalm, which is a song, remember, is to be given to the choir director and then as he leads worship in Israel. Turn back for a minute, if you would, to 1 Chronicles, my bad. Or you can just listen if you'd like. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we see David appoint different musical leaders from the Levites to lead the worship and song in Israel. And in 1 Chronicles 15:16, it says, "Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites and appointed their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals." Apparently at times God even likes the music to be loud. "Loud-sounding cymbals to raise sounds of joy." Then it lists different people who are going to be involved in the worship of Israel, the tabernacle, and then the temple. Asaph, by the way, is going to be one of the major choir directors, musical leaders. And later on and in chapter 16, it says his instrument was loud-sounding cymbals. You know, it wouldn't quite fit in our modern worship if Tyler, the worship leader, led with just two cymbals. But, you know, there's a lot of variety in music between time and cultures and places. But here we note that God wants our worship to be accompanied with music. Okay, we can skip that verse. Go back to Psalm 4. Remember what Jesus said in John 4? He said, the Father seeks worshipers, but the Father seeks a certain kind of worshipers, those who will worship the Lord in spirit, that is from the inside, and in truth. And music is by no means the totality of our worship. We are to worship the Lord with our entire lives, our entire beings from the inside out. But music is an expression, and I hope a highlight, of our worship to the Lord. And the Psalms are poems set to music, originally to be sung along with instrumentation. Just listen to Psalm 150, verse 3 to 6. It says, praise the Lord with trumpet sound, praise the Lord with harp and lyre, praise him with timbrel and dancing, praise him with stringed instruments and pipes, a great variety, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So you see musical instrumentation accompanying Israel's worship in the Old Testament. In the New Testament as well, let me just mention two key verses to you on our worship in music. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Those verses talk about being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians and in Colossians, being filled with the Word of God, with the result that we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to the Lord. Before we move on to the beginning of the psalm proper, let me just say I appreciate those. There's been different people over the years, even over the weeks, that lead us in worship and song. I appreciate those who practice hard, who put time in on the different instrumentation and singing to lead us as we worship the Lord in that important part of our worship. I always look at the psalm proper in verse 1. This psalm is broken up into three main parts. Part 1 will be just in verse 1, where the psalmist directly addresses the Lord in prayer, asks for God to hear him as he remembers God's past mercies. The second part will be verse 2 to verse 5, where the psalmist goes from addressing God directly to addressing his enemies, and he calls them to faith and repentance. And then the last part, part 3 in verse 6, 7, and 8, the psalmist goes back to speaking to the Lord, asking his favor as he's confident that God will bless him. So let's do the first part in verse 1. In verse 1, we see a call of God to hear our prayers. Verse 1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. There's three requests in verse 1. I want to note them with you. It says, answer me. That's the first one. And then the end of the verse, be gracious to me. That's the second one. And hear my prayer. Three overlapping requests. Lord, hear, answer, and be gracious to me. Lord, answer me when I call. Now, the psalmist is confident. Jump down to verse 3, the second half of verse 3. It says, the Lord hears when I call. So the psalmist is confident that God is listening and will hear. But here he's crying out, Lord, answer me when I call. And he addresses God in verse 1. You know how it says it. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. He says, the Lord is the God of his righteousness. Now, I want to take a few minutes with you to develop this idea that God is our righteousness. And doing a little Bible excursion, going through some verses here. And as we do this little excursion about God being our righteousness, I want to make three main points. First point, we have no righteousness on our own. This is so important, so foundational to know. Turn over to Psalm 14, if you would. Psalm 14, and listen to verse 2 and 3. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Very easy to find. Now, I'm limiting the verses we're going to, just a couple of verses here. But go back to Genesis chapter 6, if you would. In Genesis chapter 6, in verse 5, It says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth." Now note this. "And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Every thought, only evil continually. That's what God saw when he looked out before the flood. Note that sin was internal, it was universal, and it was continual. You know what, though? The flood, while it destroyed the world as it was, the flood and the water of the flood did not wash away sin. Look at chapter 8, verse 21. You know, when Noah and his family get off the ark, they get off with this, their sin nature still. Verse 21, "The Lord smelled," this is after the flood, Noah's off the ark, they make an offering, a sacrifice. "The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. The Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy the world with water.'" Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, as you go to Romans 3, let me refer to you a couple Old Testament verses that remind us of this fact that we have no righteousness on our own. You go to Romans 3. But Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, God tells us that all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments in his sight. We want to think what we try to do on our own, our works, our rituals, our right, somehow might make us approved and righteous before God. But God says all our righteous deeds, they're like, literally, it's menstrual garments, filthy rags before him. In Jeremiah chapter 17, it says the heart of man is desperately sick. And only the Lord understands the depravity of the human heart. But you went to Romans chapter 3. I didn't. Got distracted. I can't do two things. It's a disease. All right, Romans 3. In chapter 1 of Romans, there we go. In chapter 1 of Romans, after the introduction, Paul shows that the Gentile world is lost in their sin. Even though they know there's a God they should worship because of creation, man suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. In chapter 2 into chapter 3, then, Paul shows that not only the Gentile world is condemned and lost, but also the Jewish world. Even though they have the Word of God, they have the law in the Old Testament, they are sinners as well. And he concludes this section, the universal condemnation of man, in chapter 3, pick up in verse 9. "What then? Are we the Jews here, better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Then he combines a number of Old Testament passages here. "As it's written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understand. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." Then he lists some of the sins with their throat is an open grave. Their tongue, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is in their lips. Their feet, verse 15, are swift to shed blood. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. First point on this excursion, there is none righteous. We have no righteousness on our own. Second point I want to make on this excursion is that we can do nothing to make ourselves righteous before God. There's nothing we can do on our own to make ourselves righteous. Continue on in Romans 3, look at verse 19. "We know that whatever the law," the Old Testament law says, "it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God." The Old Testament law was never given as a way of salvation, a way of earning righteousness. It was given to show to the Jews and by example to the whole world that all people are under sin and condemned, and we'd be accountable to God. Verse 20, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified or declared righteous." That's what the word means. "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Even God's perfect law given in the Old Testament could never be a way of righteousness. It shows us that we are lost. We are condemned. We are unrighteous. In Jeremiah 13, verse 23, it says, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin, or a leopard change its spots? Then neither can you who are accustomed to doing evil do good." We can do nothing to make ourselves righteous. Third point on this excursion is that righteousness comes from the Lord. We don't go back there quite yet. But that's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 4. He cries out to God, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." Righteousness comes from the Lord. In Romans chapter 1, you can look back there if you want, verse 16 and 17, Paul lays out the theme of this book of Romans. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek." Now note verse 17. "For in it," in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he explains, look at chapter 3 where we left off. In chapter 3, after reiterating the universal condemnation of all men, Paul in Romans 3 moves to how we can have righteousness in Christ. Pick up in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Paul says, "Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and prophets." It was is pointed forward to by the Old Testament law and by the prophets, but the law didn't bring righteousness. Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe." There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all start on the same level. We're all unrighteous. But God declares righteous those who put their faith in Christ alone. Verse 24, "Being justified." Justified means to be declared righteous. "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Because Jesus came to this earth, suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sinners, sinners can put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when they do that, God, he has a repetition in verse 24, "as a gift by His grace declares them to be righteous." And explains further in verse 25, God publicly displayed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Christ, by His death, satisfied the righteous demands of God so He could declare the unrighteous forgiven. Verse 27, "Where then is boasting?" If this is a way of salvation, where then is boasting? Can anyone say, "Look at me, I'm Duane, I've done this. Where is this boasting? He says, "It is excluded," verse 27, "by what kind of law? Of works? No. But by law of faith, for we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." The Bible couldn't be clearer how God justifies sinners. It is by faith as they trust the Lord Jesus Christ, not by works. He continues, look at chapter 4, verse 5. You can read the intervening verses. It says, "To the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly." That's what God does. He declares righteous those who are ungodly through faith. His faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also spoke of the blessings for the man God credits righteousness. Verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." So God brings His righteousness. He declares sinners righteous. Go back to Psalm 4. We could mention many other verses, Genesis chapter 15, 6, that Abraham believed God and God credited to him as righteousness. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that God saved us not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, but by His mercy. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, that Paul had a righteousness not derived from the law, but the righteousness which is from God on the basis of faith. Galatians 2:16, three times in one verse, it says we're not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that God credits us with Christ's righteousness when we trust in Him. Many other verses we could look at, though. But those 3 points, that was a fun excursion, right? Everyone had as much fun as I did. He calls God in verse 1. This is how he starts the psalm. He approaches God in this psalm, says, Lord, you are my... You know the personal aspect of it. You are my, the God of my righteousness. It's personal for him. We have no righteousness of our own. We can gain no righteousness on our own. But God is our righteousness for those who trust in Jesus Christ. This is how he starts the psalm. Answer me when I call. Then he says in verse 1, you have relieved me in my distress. Distress is literally a tight place, and relieved is the idea of a broad place, literally. The picture is there was pressure on, and God's brought him to a broad place and relieved that pressure. We've all experienced pressure, right? There's a difficult situation physically, or people are slandering us, and it's just, there's this pressure on. But here the psalmist says, God's relieved. He's brought me to a broad place, given me relief from my distress. You know, the psalmist here is remembering God's past mercy. Even as he cries out to God for more grace, he's remembering God's faithfulness in the past. Lord, you have relieved me of my distress. This is important for us as well. As we come to the next trial, the next difficulty, whether it's a physical thing, a medical thing, a financial thing, or the pressure from the world, maybe even slander, we cry out to the Lord, Lord, help in this situation. And Lord, I remember, you've saved me in the past. You've delivered me in the past. You've brought your peace in the past, Lord. So here I am again. The second actual request, and these go together in verse 1, is be gracious to me. Be gracious to me. The psalmist has already experienced God's grace. God is the God of his righteousness. But now he cries out for more grace. We need to look at one other verse here. Go to Hebrews, if you would. Hebrews, way to the back of the New Testament. We see that we are to be doing this as well, calling out for more grace. You can listen if you'd like, but Hebrews chapter 4, I'm going to read verse 14 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, therefore, since we have such a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavenlies, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things, yet without sin. Now note verse 16. Therefore, since Christ is our Savior, our propitiation, our high priest, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. We'll see that in Psalm 4. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just like the psalmist in Psalm 4, the believer today is to go before God's throne again and again and again for more mercy, more grace. We never grow beyond God's grace. We grow on God's grace. We grow in God's grace. We grow because of God's grace. But my friends, we never grow beyond needing the grace of God. We're saved by grace. We stand in grace. Romans chapter 5. You know what we need more of? Grace. God's favor, God's unmerited favor to us. So the psalmist here in verse 1, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. In crying out, Lord, hear me. I know you do, but Lord, hear me. So the first part in verse 1 is the psalmist directly addressing the Lord. Now in verse 2 to 5, the psalmist goes from addressing the Lord to addressing his enemies directly. Look at verse 2. The second part could be called a call to man to trust, to turn to the Lord and trust him. Verse 2, O sons of men, you see addressing them. Verse 1, O God. Verse 2, O sons of men. It may be a reference to those of nobility and class, but could just be a reference to all men who are opposed to him in the context. O sons of men. And he asks 3 questions in verse 2. First, how long will my honor become a reproach? You're slandering me, you're reproaching me for things that I do well, for my honor, for things that are righteous. This reminds me of, don't turn there, but reminds me of Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And in verse 9, when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. In Psalm 4, how long will my glory, things I'm doing well, living for the Lord, become a reproach, a slander? Implied in this question is calling out to these enemies is, it's not going to last forever. You're reproaching me now, but how long will it go on? It won't go on forever. It will come to an end. Second question, also in verse 2, and these can go together. How long will you love what is worthless? How long will you love what is worthless? These enemies of the psalmist loved things that had no value, that came to no end. Reminds me of 1 John 2, where we are told not to love this world or the things of this world, because all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires are passing away. The sin and the passing pleasures of this world, they will come to no purpose. They'll come to no end. They will be worthless. Yet the psalmist says, how long will you love sin? Love what is worthless? And third question, and aim at deception. Those the psalmist is talking to, they're not aiming at serving the Lord, honoring Him. They're aimed at deception. Their goal is sin. Their purpose is to deceive the Lord, possibly here, deceive the psalmist and live lives of sin. And then verse 2 says, Selah. We noted that musical notation last week. We don't know what it means exactly. It may mean a pause or a crescendo or a musical interlude, some sort of musical notation. But here it is. He cries out to those opposed to the Lord and Him. He says, how long? How long will you live in your rebellion? Selah or Selah. You know how gracious God is? In the psalmist here, you know, he has enemies that are opposing him. He doesn't just say, oh Lord, destroy them now. We will see that in some other psalms. But here he's graciously calling to them to understand the rebellion and turn to the Lord. Verse 3 to 5 then, we have seven instructions. He goes from three questions to them to make them stop and think, to seven instructions to these opponents. Let me point them out, then we'll work through them. In verse 3, the instruction will be, know the Lord's, set apart the godly man for himself. In verse 4, there's four instructions. Tremble, do not sin, meditate in your heart, and be still. Then two more instructions in verse 5. Offer a sacrifice of righteousness, and trust in the Lord. Let's work through them. He says, know the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. Those who are opposing him and opposing the Lord, know this, that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The godly man here is literally the beloved one. It's based on the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed is God's loyal love, His covenant love. It's literally those that are loved by the Lord. Those that are loved by the Lord, God has set apart for Himself. There's a warning here. Those who are opposing the godly man, the man loved by the Lord, God has set them apart for Himself. Watch out. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, the prophet, speaking of the nation Israel, God says through Zechariah there, says, he who touches you, Israel, touches the apple of my eye. How would you like it if someone came up to you and tried to poke you in the eye? I mean, watch out, right? When people poke Israel, that's what happens. And we are not Israel, but we also have a relationship with God as believers today. We are God's children, those dearly beloved by Him. He has set us apart for His own purposes. So when the unbeliever attacks God's children, you know what? They're attacking God's children. And they better watch out. That's the warning here. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for Himself. Then a statement of confidence in verse 3. I love this. The Lord hears when I call. And also, opponents of the Lord, remember, God hears me. I have access to the throne of God, not because of who I am, but because who my Savior is. But the Lord hears when I call. What a statement of confidence and comfort. For the believer, the Lord hears when we call Him. This is true only for the believer, though. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs is right after Psalms. Proverbs chapter 28 in verse 9. Proverbs 28 verse 9, important verse. He who turns his ear away from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. For the person that hasn't listened to the Word of God, put their faith in Christ, their prayers are not pleasing to the Lord, but in fact an abomination. This is one of the reasons that we can't join together in prayer with unbelievers. We can pray for the world, but the prayer of the one who refuses to listen to the Word of God, God says, those prayers are an abomination to me. When on the way back to Psalms, look at Proverbs 15, verse 8. Proverbs 15, verse 8. It says, the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. The worship of the wicked, those who do not put their faith in Christ, God hates their worship. It's not worship at all. But, verse 8, the prayer of the upright is His delight. How amazing is that? That for those who are believers, God delights in our prayers. Remember we read in Hebrews? Come with confidence before the throne of grace to receive more grace, more mercy. And here it says God loves to hear those prayers. Back to Psalm 4. And we can have a confidence. God hears when I call. Believer, if you are a believer, God hears when you call. What a privilege it is to go before the throne of grace. And this is a warning to the unbeliever. The Lord hears when I call. Second instruction in verse 4, tremble. Tremble. The Israelites literally shake or tremble because of anger or because of fear. And while the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, did translate this with be angry and do not sin, and that's kind of paraphrased in Ephesians 4. I think the context better here is the idea of trembling in fear. Tremble. O sons of men, opposed to the Lord. The Lord set apart me for Himself. You're slandering me. Tremble. Fear. We saw a similar idea back in chapter 2, verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Tremble. You're opposed to God. The idea is fear the Lord. And tremble at your rebellion before Him. The fear of the Lord has fallen on hard times. It's always been on hard times in the world. There's no fear of God before the unbeliever's eyes. We see that a number of times in Scripture, including Psalm 36, verse 1. But even the fear of the Lord has fallen on hard times within the evangelical church. Now, for those who have trusted Jesus Christ, we don't need to be afraid of God's judgment anymore, because our penalty has been paid in the blood of Christ. But we still are staying in fear before the Lord. But in many churches across the land, I fear that we are fearful, not of the Lord, but of men. And if we even dare to talk about the judgment of God that is to come, people might not like it. And we shy away from that. But the Scripture doesn't. Verse 4 here, verse 4, tremble. Fear the Lord. You know, one of our responsibilities on earth is to warn the world that there is coming judgment. If the world does not turn to Christ, that judgment will fall. And we tell people there's a Savior, flee to Him, but we warn there is coming judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us, it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Turn over to Psalm 7, 12. Psalm chapter 7, verse 12. It says, if a man does not repent, God, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. If people do not turn to the Lord, there is coming judgment. So the command is a gracious warning, right? God could just bring His judgment. But here through the psalmist, as we have in the Word of God today, there's a gracious warning before it's too late. Tremble. and do not sin. In verse 4, the idea is repent. Change your mind. Turn from your rebellion against the Lord and turn to Him in faith. Tremble and do not sin. Also in verse 4, meditate in your heart on your bed. As you're lying there in bed, in your rebellion against God, as you're speaking to the lost here, meditate, literally speak or say. Think about what you're doing. And we lay there in bed, and often, as Micah chapter 2 tells us, that wickedness speaks to the ungodly within their heart, making plans to rebel against the Lord and His people. Here it says, though, think. As you lay in bed, meditate. Realize what's happening. And be still. The idea here isn't silence and solitude. The idea here is cease from your rebellion. Cease from your opposition to the Lord and His people and turn to Him. Verse 5, offer to God a sacrifice of righteousness. Offer to God a sacrifice. Now, the psalmist is probably writing here to people in Israel who are offering sacrifices in the tabernacle and later the temple. They're going through the motions, but they're not offering sacrifices of righteousness. You know, God is never pleased with just mere external form and external ritual and rite. Go to Psalm 50, if you would. So important for us to understand. So many people think, if I just go through the external rites, if I attend a church, if I do this thing, if I do this thing, then God will be pleased. What's God say? Psalm 50 begins by talking about the mighty one, the Lord, has spoken. This is sovereign God speaking. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, your burnt offering are continually before me. They're bringing their offerings again and again. Verse 9, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goat out of your flock. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. Every bird of the mountain, everything that moves in the field is mine. I don't need your stuff. People think, I'll give an offering to God. Today I'll give a tithe. He'll have to be pleased. God does not need our stuff. He owns everything. He's not hungry, verse 12. If I were hungry, I would have told you. The world is mine and all it contains. Verse 13, shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon Him. Stop just going through this external ritual thinking it's going to please God. It will not. In fact, God is displeased by those things. Remember we read in Proverbs? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. God is not pleased by false worship. Route external ritualistic worship. He's only pleased by those who draw near in spirit and in truth to worship Him. Go to Isaiah 1 as well, another passage here. God says this a number of times in the Old Testament, and it's true today as well. Isaiah chapter 1. We see Israel again offering up sacrifices in wickedness to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to His instruction, you people of Gomorrah. God's speaking to Israel here. But He compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. What'd God do to Sodom and Gomorrah? It's not a good illustration here. He's saying you're just like Sodom, you're just like Gomorrah. Verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have enough of your burnt offerings and rams, the fat of fed cattle. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls or rams or goats. When you come to appear before me, they're still doing it, right? They're still going to the temple. Who requires this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the psalm assembly. I hate your new moon festivals. Again, they're going through the calendar still that God gave the nation Israel with Sabbaths and new moons. But it says, I hate it. Just stop it. God has never and is not today pleased by false worship or just external ritualistic worship. Later in this chapter, he goes on to talk about, you know, if you want your sin washed away, come to me. And I'll take your sins, which are as red as scarlet, and I'll wash them whiter than snow. Go back to Psalm 4, though. Offer to God a sacrifice of righteousness, not just external form, but turn to the Lord, trust Him, and then give sacrifices of righteousness. The seventh instruction in verse 5, and trust in the Lord. This is really the starting place, even though it's the last one given. Trust in the Lord. Turn to Him. Trust Him. Receive His righteousness by putting your faith in Him. We looked at some of those verses earlier. All right, moving to the third section. He goes then from addressing the enemies of the Lord, calls them to faith and repentance. Now he goes back to address the Lord in the last three verses. Verse 6. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. He starts by saying, many are saying. Remember in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, that many were rising up, many were saying, there's no deliverance for him with God. Here again we have, many are saying. He's saying, many are saying, who will show us any good? This could be understood as a disheartened cry of the people of God as they're in distress. Is the Lord good to me? But I think it's better to understand it here as this is the cry of the unbeliever to discourage the believer. There's no help for you with God. Well, you're trusting the Lord? That's not going to benefit you. And the attacks pile on. And whether it's the disheartened cry of the believer or the discouraging cry of the unbeliever, either way, we need to remember that for us as believers, God has already showed us the greatest favor He could ever show us in the death of Christ. And if He has showed us that greatest favor, can we doubt that He will show us good? This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. If God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, how will He also not with Him freely give us all things? Because Christ has already died for me when I was a lost sinner in rebellion against Him, can there be any doubt now that I belong to Him as His child, that He'll provide what I need? I can have a confidence in Him. There's a cry in verse 6, lift up the light of your countenance. This comes from the priestly blessing of Numbers chapter 6. Let me just read that to you. Numbers chapter 6, the priestly blessing says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. The psalmist then is repeating that again. Lord, show us your good. Smile upon us. Show us the good of your countenance. The same basic request of verse 1, right? Lord, be gracious. Be gracious. Then verse 7, it gets better. You have put gladness in my heart more than their new wine, more than when their grain and new wine abound. As one author put it, Christ in the heart is better than corn in the barn. I love that. Christ in the heart is better than corn in the barn. You put gladness in my heart. You know where joy comes from? Joy and gladness and rejoicing come from the Lord. You have put it in my heart. More than when their grain and wine abound. The joy that God gives, even in the midst of distress, is greater than any joy the world can give. Friends, there is a passing pleasure in sin. There is an enjoyment to sin for a moment. The Bible says that explicitly. We all know that too, experientially. We wouldn't sin if there is no pleasure in sin. There is a passing pleasure in sin, and there is a certain pleasure in the things this world can bring. But the joy that God gives, it is greater than when grain and new wine abound. The joy that God gives is greater than all the passing joys and pleasures this world could ever offer. No matter what the world can give, grain or new wine or whatever you think it is, this thing, that thing, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, the joy God gives is greater than those things. And the psalmist says here, you have given me these things. Lord, show me good. Lift up the light of your countenance on me. Lord, you've given your gladness and joy in the past. Lord, now help again. Verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone make me dwell in safety. In peace I will lie down. Why? Because safety comes from the Lord. You alone make me dwell in safety. In my Bible, I have that word alone underlined. You alone make me dwell in safety. Safety comes from the Lord and the Lord alone. He oftentimes uses means to protect us. Our own means, later on in the book of Psalms, the psalmist says, the Lord trains my fingers for battle. He uses other peoples to protect us at times. Maybe even a doctor or a situation. He sometimes uses angels to protect us. Think of 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha's servant is terrified of the human army that comes around him. Then Elijah prays, oh Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opens the servant's eyes and he sees that the army of angels surrounding him is greater than the human army. And sometimes the Lord just intervenes directly to bring his safety. Think of King Sennacherib. Remember that story in Isaiah, I think it's 36 and 37, might be off a chapter or two there, where Sennacherib comes with his army of hundreds of thousands around Jerusalem, and he's destroyed many other cities in Judah already. And Hezekiah prays. Remember what the Lord does? In one night, the angel of the Lord, who's a pre-incarnate Christ, in one single night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers dead. They go to sleep. They're going to attack Jerusalem. They go to sleep, and they never wake up. Because in that situation, the Lord intervened directly. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. He uses means. Sometimes he directly intervenes. But he makes us dwell in safety. You know what that means? It means when we have trials, difficulties, pain in our lives, it's only because God has allowed those things into our lives for his own purposes, for his own glory, and for our good. He alone makes us dwell in safety, and when we don't feel secure, there's a trial of one kind or another, it's because God's good, benevolent, all-wise, and perfect hand has allowed those things into my life. So even when there's a trial and their enemies still surround, the difficulty remains, I can still have peace because the Lord makes me dwell in safety. And we have two parts here. The Lord makes me dwell in safety. Because of that, I will both lie down and sleep. We have more the objective side and then the subjective side, right? And for all of us, we can agree, yes, the Lord's in control. He makes me dwell in safety, but I'm still not in peace. It's because we're not holding to that truth. We're not trusting him. We might know it. We might know this verse says that, but in practice, we're not trusting him. Turn over to Psalm 56. On the subjective side, there's going to be a process so we can lay down in peace and sleep. Look at Psalm 56, verse 3. It says, when I am afraid, and we do get afraid, psalmist here, afraid. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God's whose word I praise, in God I put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Which one is it, psalmist? Is it you're not afraid or afraid? Well, it's kind of both, right? I'm afraid, I'm worried, I'm scared. I go to the Lord. Lord, you're my security. You're my comfort. I'll put my trust in you. When we do that, then I can say, I'm not afraid anymore. The situation hasn't left, but I'm not afraid anymore because the Lord provides and protects me. What can man do to me? Nothing apart from God's allowance. Go back to Psalm 4 and we'll wrap up. Also, if you're struggling with peace, let me encourage you to read Matthew chapter 7. Christ gives instructions and a rebuke for anxiety there, and he talks about God's care for us. Also, Philippians chapter 4, especially like verse 6 to 10 there, give instructions on how to have God's peace. But that's a whole other sermon. We need to wrap this one up. Yeah, some of you are, yeah, come on. All right, let me wrap it up by going over seven points of application here. You could probably do many more, but let's just go over these. Point number one, look to the Lord for righteousness. That's in verse 1. You, O God, are my righteousness. Look to the Lord for righteousness. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not righteous before Him. You're lost. And if you were to die in that condition, you'd be separated from God for eternity. But God, in grace, has provided His Son to die for you on a cross so that your sins could be forgiven, so God could declare you an ungodly person, which we all are, according to God's statements. He could declare an ungodly person righteous. So look to the Lord for righteousness. As believers, we remember, He is my righteousness. I have no righteousness of my own. I haven't earned it, but He has provided His righteousness. Point number two, remember God's past mercies. That's in verse 1 as well. As a psalmist cries out to God, he says, "You have relieved me of my in my distress." So remember God's past mercies. Every one of us is here still today. Every one of us as believers has experienced God's mercies and salvation and in many other ways. So I can look back and say, "Lord, remember when I was worried about that or had a trial? You relieved me there. Lord, I remember your faithfulness." Remember God's past mercy and grace. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 103, speaking to himself, his own soul, says, "Forget none of his benefits." How easily we forget. Point number three, draw near to the throne of grace. Verse 1, verse 3, and verse 6. They're crying out, "Lord, answer me. Lord, hear me. Lord, give me more grace. I know you hear me," verse 3. And verse 6, the cry, "Lord, lift up the light of your countenance on me. Lord, here I am again at your throne. Your throne's a throne of grace. Lord, I need more mercy, more grace today. So Lord, be gracious to me." Point number four, call your enemies to turn to the Lord. Call your enemies to come to salvation in Christ. That's what verse 2-5 is, right? How long, O man, will you rebel? Turn to the Lord, trust Him. Stop your sin. Stop your rebellion. Turn to trust Him. Call your enemies to repentance and faith. Number five, worship in righteousness, not mere form. We looked at Psalm 50, Isaiah 1. Don't think that God is pleased just by ritual and rites. Even as believers, we can slip into just going through the motions. God wants our hearts. He wants our minds. He wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So worship the Lord in righteousness, not mere form. That's especially verse 5. Offer to God a sacrifice of righteousness. Point number 6, delight in the joy and gladness that God gives. Verse 7, "You have put gladness in my heart more than when there grain and new wine abound." Enjoy the gladness that God gives. It's from Him. And point number 7, rest in God's protection and His care. Verse 8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." You know, we can get fearful. We're surrounded by enemies. Many are saying, physically attacking, verbally attacking. Where do we go? First and foremost, we go to the Lord, right? Call to Him. Even as we call to the Lord's enemies, aren't enemies, we continually beseech the Lord, "Lord, here I am." Security, safety, joy, peace, all come from You. So what can I do? Like we saw, you know, similar theme as last week, right? In chapter 3, was it verse 5? "In peace I both lay down and sleep, for You protect me." We live in a world where there are many dangers, many trials, many adversaries, many distresses, but God is on our side, or we're on His side, maybe, I should say. So we can enjoy His gladness, in his peace. When we're lacking it, maybe open up the Psalms again. Lord, here I am. Psalm 4. I wasn't supposed to be worried, but I'm worried. Lord, you protect me. So now I'm going to go take a nap. Go to bed. If you want the trial to remain when I awake, that's your choosing. But Lord, I trust you. I'll experience your peace. What a wonderful psalm. May we be encouraged and strengthened by it. Let's pray together. Father, do thank you for your word, this psalm. Father, may you use your words in our hearts and minds. Father, is anyone here who has never come to understand that they have no righteousness of their own? They need your righteousness in Christ. May today be a day of salvation, not a day of becoming religious or attending a church, but a day where they understand that they have nothing before you. But you have provided everything in Christ by his death and resurrection. May they turn to you and trust Christ alone. Father, for those of us who do know you, we thank you for your abundant provisions. Lord, you've delivered us in the past. You will deliver us again. Lord, you give us gladness more than all the treasure the world could ever offer. Father, you protect us and provide for every need. Father, may we find our joy and our peace and our all-sufficiency in you. Just use your words in our hearts and minds for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.